Good morning. I was a little late getting here because I was appointed part of an anointing service. Lance Radbill, who's in our class, good friend. And, being a doctor is a wonderful occupation, but then when you get sick, you know too much. And we prayed for him. He has a cyst on his pancreas. They don't think it's cancer, but I think it's got to be removed anyway. Long story, but anyway, that's why I'm a little bit tardy here. I was thinking coming to the class today, I was thinking about kind of even how you prayed, John. People you've known for many, many years. I think Tim even said we were in the same new members class together when I came to Briarwood in 84, and then John and I have done war on the tennis court for many, many years, and, just looking around the room and seeing so many of you and the relationships that have been built over the years, how blessed that is, the fellowship, and just a great, great thing. Today is, as I said last week and this week, this is going to be sobering. Just so you come back, the next 2 weeks are going to be much more enlightening. But today is going to be very sobering. And my desire is to communicate that we need each other. We need each other's encouragement. We need each other's hope. We need each other's accountability. We need each other's sharing Scripture in a timely fashion. We need each other for correction, for remind ourselves of God's promises, even as we prayed for Lance. And if you've never been a part of being prayed for, it's an amazing, amazing thing. I know when I had my knee surgery, I said, I believe God's going to want me having this knee surgery, but I'm here for you to pray just in case he wants to go ahead and heal the knee. And, he chose to let me have the knee surgery and the hip surgery, but it's just a wonderful thing. And so we need each other so desperately. And so I remember that we talked about last week that every leader, every person in the body of Christ, every pastor, we're in the midst of our sanctification. We all have blind spots. We all do. And most of the time, we're not the best person to point them out. We don't see them, or we rationalize them, or whatever, and so we need each other. And the passage that I go to is in Titus, chapter 1, where he's talking about the elders. He says, "If anyone is above reproach, that means that there's no ground of accusation. They can't find anything to dig up. If we were to run for office, we'd have a clean slate. How about that?" It's just such a challenging thought there, above reproach. I think of Daniel, who in Daniel chapter 6, they looked for opportunities, his enemies, to find something, and it says they could not find any ground of accusation against Daniel except in relationship to the law of his God. Man, I would love that on my tombstone. That no ground. Psalms 5 talks about who comes and dwells in God's holy hill. He who is blameless and he who has a pure heart. And so this is the standard as shared this morning. We're going to never get there. But that's why we need each other so desperately in this situation. In the Westminster Confession that we've taken a pledge to, this is what it says. It says, "Under God's providence, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness. of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry others, just and holy means. Wow. That's under God's providence in the Westminster Confession. That is in God's providence to sometimes let us have these temptations, go through some confrontations, do what is necessary. Why? To make us more like Him, to glorify God, and to help us depend on Him and not ourselves. Depend on Him and not ourselves. In 2 John, I'm going to close with 3 John, but in 2 John, it says, interesting, you know, my mantra is finish well, if you've been around me much. And it says, when he's writing to Gaius, I mean, that's in 3 John, when he, in 2 John, he's saying, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Watch yourselves. And Ezekiel talks about being a watchman on the wall, looking for the enemy. What does Jesus say in the garden? Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Of course, they failed miserably in that. And so that's kind of where we're headed this morning. This really became apparent to me 2 years ago. Let's say it's been apparent plenty. But in General Assembly, 2 years ago in St. Louis, we had long meetings. In fact, the last meeting, we had to ask them to keep the place open so we could finish our business about 1:30. So there wasn't a lot of time to go to seminars. But there was one seminar I wanted to go to. And that was Dan Dorini, who has been a pastor, who's been a teacher at Covenant Seminary. I've read some of his stuff. In my opinion, a very godly man. And he was to speak on this passage, above reproach. And that was the one seminar I attended. I couldn't wait to hear. There were lots of pastors, lots of elders in there. And his main point was this. Pastors lie. We're all just like, whoa! He said, pastors lie. They get to a point where they don't want to appear as weak. They don't want to appear as not having it all together. Or they're hiding some hidden sin. Or he just went through this litany of things. And he said, you know, they can come up with great excuses. Oh, you misunderstood me. Or I didn't really mean to say that. Or whatever. But certainly it got our attention that we as pastors, we as elders, particularly as teaching elders, we have to be careful that we don't, that we are open and honest. Everybody is the same at the cross, are we not? We're all the same at the cross. We all come with our burdens, we all come with our sins, but we're equal at the cross. And if any place we should be able to be honest with ourselves, it should be at the cross, under the grace of Jesus Christ. We've got to, you know, when we do this, I'm reminded just as we, today, in James 5, before we get to the point of pray for one another, it says, confess your faults to one another. When's the last time you got up to somebody and said, you know, I really need your help on this. I'm struggling with this. Hopefully a lot more than I think. But we need each other. And that's what I'm talking about. I was thinking about football, pardon me, for this illustration. But think of it this way. You could have all the 5-star players on the team. You could have a great quarterback, great receivers, a fabulous defense, whatever. But if you turn the ball over enough, you're going to be on the other end of the win column. Turnovers. Now, as a church, as the body of Christ, we are never going to lose. That's, you know, it's wonderful when the game's already over and you can go back and watch it after you've won. But if we're turning the ball over to the community, to ourselves, we got to deal with that. We got to find a way to hold the ball so that we can score for the Lord. And so I'm going to give a lot of illustrations and give you, don't just hear it from my lips, hear it from others. Paul David Tripp, I mentioned this last week, lead, and you know from many of you that New Morning Mercies, other books you've read by him, you know his heart, you know he's a godly, godly man. And he writes this book, Lead, and just to let you know some of the chapters in this book that he talks about. He talks about war. He talks about achievement. He talks about limits, balance, character. This is one of the handout I'm going to give you. Servants, candor, C-A-N-D-O-R, candor. It's worth the book for that one chapter. How we can be candor with one another in this situation. He goes, in the very beginning of the book, he said, it's very hard for me to write. And you know, he has a ministry of a pastor's life. What is the ministry? He has a center for pastoral life and care. He cares that much. That, and he's written another book called Dangerous Calling, Confronting the Unique Challenges of Pastoral Ministry. But he goes through this book, and he said, this is a hard book to write. But here's a couple of quotes from Achievement, the chapter on achievement. He said, achievement becomes dangerous when it dominates the leadership community. We see it in coaches. We see it in other people. As long as you're achieving what we want you to achieve, you can live the way you want. And he said, that's a very dangerous part of the church. And he goes on to say, achievement becomes dangerous when it controls our definition of leaders. What is the most important thing I can do, I think, as a pastor? Walk with the Lord. Make sure my inner heart is true to help eradicate that sin in my own life. He says this, I want to make two observations about long-term success in ministry. First, in a general sense, God wants pastors and leaders to be successful because he loves his kingdom and his bride, the church. But in God's estimation, long-term faithfulness that produces fruit in ministry is rooted in humble and godly character. Now, the second thing that this leader quality list presses in on us is that ultimately God is the achiever. Our calling is to be usable tools in his powerful hand. It's not our achievement, it's God's achievement. And there's just so many things I could mention here in this book, but just a couple others. Way too many leadership communities in the Church of Jesus Christ are populated by leaders who, because of ministry success, have become unapproachable and controlling. We mentioned, you know, I mentioned earlier different ones that have fallen. And why didn't the board see it? Why didn't people see it? In his thing on limits, he talks about we're a package of weaknesses and susceptibility. He says, you have limited gifts, you have limited time, you have limited energy, but the one he says the most significant is you have limited maturity. What's the big idea? We're all in the midst of our sanctification. He's what I mean by this is that every leader is in the middle of his sanctification. I've already said that. But he goes on to say, I have dealt with fallen or lapsed pastors that around them was a weak or dysfunctional leadership community that failed him in personal love and care to protect that leader from himself. Every leader needs to be the object of ongoing discipleship. Every leader needs at moments to be confronted. Every leader needs the comforts of the gospel. Every leader needs to see what he would not see on his own. Every leader needs to be granted the love and encouragement to deal with the artifacts of the old self that are still within him. A spiritually healthy leadership community participates in the ongoing spiritual growth of each one of its members. Just so convicting. Balance. He talks about balance and that kind of thing. He talks about, here's a statement that just when I read it, I just went, oh. Fellow believers become comfortable with resisting the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And then he talks so many others, but let me give you one other thing that on candor. He says a spiritually healthy leadership community is characterized by the humility of approachability and the courage of loving honesty. We've got to create an environment where that is happening in our church, in every church, so that there's openness and there's willingness and there's desire to be all that God wants us to be. None of us are there. Certainly I'm not there. I love covenant theology. I grew up in an Arminian Baptist church. And we had an altar call every Sunday. And I don't know how many times I walked down the aisle. But anyway, somebody felt like they needed to walk down the aisle so we could get it, the service over. But, you know, it was... I love the covenant theology, and I love the emphasis on God's sovereignty, and it's so theistic in terms of what it is. But I don't think any of us, including our beloved pastor, has a complete theology. I believe God is bigger than our theology. And I think what's going to be funny when we get to heaven, God, did you do this? I mean, God, did you? And that wasn't in my box. That wasn't in my theological box. God is so much bigger. We can't understand it all. And we should certainly be open to teachableness. Just some of the events this week that just helped me do this lesson. Because it's hard to do it. But I was with Randy Pope. He was doing a seminar. Tim and I were both there. And he was talking about when Perimeter was in their seventh or eighth year, they got recognized as one of the fastest growing churches, I think by Christianity Today, wasn't it? And, you know, healthy churches, all these things. And he loved, you know, the fact that they were recognized for that. But he said, I knew in my spirit that something was amiss. By all indications, we were great. By everything on the outside, we were good. But in my spirit, I knew something was not there. And he asked the elders if he could get away and just, determine what it was. And in his situation, it was, we are not discipling people. We are not fulfilling the Great Commission. We're doing a lot of good things. But we're not making lasting, multiplying labors for the kingdom, and we need to get about that business. And he shared it with the elders, and they said, okay, Randy, how do we do that? He said, haven't got a clue. So he said, you know, obviously the Great Commission and different things, but I need to go away and kind of find a system of something that we can do that will help us multiply ourselves. So that when I'm gone or whatever, that goes on. And that's hard work. He has a 3-year plan and really discipling people to become laborers. And he said, Tim, correct me if I'm wrong, out of about 1,000 people he thinks he's taken through this program, he would say 85 85 are real disciplers through the whole process. You can't get a pro contract for 85. But he said the multiplication. We forget. You know, every time we had a discipleship, our Concentrating the Majors, which was our place, our kind of our new members class to get into discipleship, I always talked about multiplication at the end. And some of you know this book. I'm sure you know this book from Campus Outreach, Discipleship by Hadidian. And in there, he's got, you know, the numbers that he, you know, you compare. If you led 1,000 people a day to Christ, you feel pretty good about yourself, wouldn't you? If you led 1,000 people a day, at the end of the year, 365,000. End of the next year, you, 700 and whatever it is, or 20,000, 30,000. And then he does the numbers. But if you take one person, and disciple them so that they will disciple one other person and multiply themselves, do you realize we could reach the whole world in 33 years? It breaks down. But 33 years. Gosh, is that why Jesus just worked with 12 and he lost one, 11? And Randy discovered that. And he said, again, this is Randy's words. He said, that is my heart. And if somebody asked me today, if you had to give up Perimeter as pastor, and this was before he did, or my small group, he said, it'd take me 3 seconds to say, where do I resign? This is where God is blessing. And so, did I knock anything off, Bill? Okay. And so that was helpful for me to hear what I've given my life to, and yet at the same time, I'm not doing as good as I should. You know, and for him, and he went ahead to say, he said, pastors, I love being a pastor. And I said, I love preaching. But he said, there are many preachers that can't, particularly large churches, this is his words, not mine, that can't give up the pulpit because they're used to doing large groups. And that's all they've ever known. Where if you're working with a few people and seeing that life change, his big thing is, think big, start small, dig deeper. And that's just three things. That you can change the world. All of us can do that. All of us can find one or two people to pour our life into and see where God does it. Billy Graham, years ago, they asked him, do you have any things you wish you'd have done better, regrets or whatever? And he said, well, I would have spent more time with my family. Ruth pretty much raised my family. I would have spent more time in the Word and prayer. Can't ever get enough of that. But thirdly, I would have loved to stay around some of these cities that I preached at and see the results, see those people grow in Christ, become more like Him. He said, I would have loved to be able to see that. There's another book by Chuck DeGroat, and you probably don't know Chuck DeGroat. I didn't know when I read him. But he's a pastor of pastoral care and Christian spirituality at Western Theological Seminary in Holland, Michigan. He's a senior fellow at the Newbegin House of Studies in San Francisco, a licensed therapist, the spiritual director, and the author of Toughest People to Love and Wholeheartedness. He wrote this book, When Narcissism Comes to the Church. Just the title makes you go. But he's seen the results, this is Paul David Tripp, of characteristics of narcissistic leaders and pastors and the carnage that took place from those people. And it's very, very difficult, but I think very accurate. He talks about in Ezekiel when the word of the Lord came to me and said, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, to the shepherds, ah, you shepherds of Israel, you've been feeding yourselves when you should have been feeding the sheep. You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the sheep. You do not strengthen the weak. You do not heal the sick. You do not bound up the injured. You brought back the strayed. You've not brought back the strayed. You've not sought the lost, but with force and harshness you have ruled them. That was from Ezekiel to the shepherds of Israel. And, gosh, you just, through this book, you just read of the different things that he says here and characteristics that he says are a part of a leader that is, I thought I had it marked here, a leader that is narcissistic. Let me find it real quick. And he says, this is a helpful book that he's quoting from, Treat a Staph Infection. That's interesting, isn't it? Treat a Staph Infection, Resolving Problems in Your Church or Ministry. And here's the characteristics he said. All decision-making centers on them. Impatient or lack of ability to listen to others. Delegating without giving proper authority or too many limits. Feelings of entitlement, feeling threatened or intimidated by other talented staff. Needing to be the best and brightest in the room. And then he goes on to his four that he adds, inconsistency and impulsiveness, praising and withdrawing, intimidation of others, and Faulkner ability. And that's a whole another situation he talks about. And it's hard to read. It's hard to read. But I see what happens. Particularly, you see the carnage of people that these people have hurt or destroyed. That's the big turnover that we got to correct. If it's a part of our body, if it's a part of anybody. Interesting, this morning, I read three devotionals. Most of them are fairly short, but New Morning Mercies is one of them. And then I read my devotional for my grandmother, 1913, A Minute with God. I read that. It's fun to see what they said in 1913 that applies today. But this morning, two of those devotionals for this day was about the rich man and Lazarus, about self-righteousness. And all three of them were talking about acknowledging sin and dealing with sin. All three of them this morning. Of course, you could deal with sin the whole time, but I mean, it was just so interesting. And they talked about what the Puritans call, what's the name of it? Importunity. And what that is a cry for help. It's a cry to God to say, God, I don't see all the sin in my life. God, I don't see the effects of sin in people that I'm around. I don't see what is happening, and I'm crying to you to help me deal with it. And the Puritans get a bad name, but I'm telling you, they write well. They get to the heart of the problem. And it was so amazing this morning to read that and to be a part of understanding that. Well, turn to 3 John if you have a chance. Or I can do it. 3 John is the last letter other than Revelation that John wrote. And it's interesting. I'm just finishing up reading through the New Testament. And he's writing this letter to Gaius. And this all goes with the idea of being above reproach. He says, and I love how he starts it out. It'd be like a letter I would write out. Beloved, I pray that y'all may go well with you and that you may be in good health. Many of us would write just that thing. As it goes well with your soul, for I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth as indeed you are walking in truth. Wow. The brothers around Gaius were sending word to John. Hey, your example. You're living the truth. You're walking in the truth. You're a great example. And then in verse 9, and he says, he's testified in verse 6, you testify your love for the church. Then in verse 9, he does a contrast. He says, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. You got Gaius, and you got Diotrephes. What a contrast. And then you go to the very end, Demetrius. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Just as Randy did with his church, I think you are aware that our elders are looking at Brownwood. Our elders are looking at where maybe we have gone astray, or what's been our original vision that maybe we've astrayed from, or why we're losing a lot of people, which we are, at Brownwood. The elders are trying to seek God in this thing. They're trying to say, okay, Lord, what are we missing? Where is the importance? What is the important things that we need to do? And so my admonishment to myself, as well as to you, is pray. Pray that we would have discernment. Pray, you know, Harry said, we can't be a monument. We got to be a movement. Pray that we could figure it out, or take the corrective action, or do what needs to be done. We all need it. We all have blind spots. And those that work with pastors and churches see this more than we do. From my perspective, it's so important that we do it right, because just as I'm doing this morning, I'm telling you what I believe God is saying. That's quite a responsibility, to speak as the voice of God. So I take that very seriously. So we need to pray that the universal church, that the churches in Birmingham, that the church of Briarwood, that all the board-directed ministries, everything would be where God wants it to be. That's our admonition. That's my conviction, that we do so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've used this church and these people for so many years, faithfulness. And Lord, there's so much good here, so much good. But if there's sin in the camp, if there are things that we've overlooked, if there are things that we need to rearrange or whatever, Lord, help us to do so. It's your church. It's your leadership. It's your kingdom. It's your glory that we want to uplift. In Jesus' name, amen.